Welcome to Quinault Baptist Church, friends and guests. It is good to gather together to celebrate the pivot point in history, a time that we literally divide time by, from before and after the arrival of Christ and his great work that he's come to accomplish. If you have a Bible, you can open up to the book of 1 John, or you can read on the screen behind me. Let's read 1 John, verses 7 through 2. 1 John, verses 7 through 2. Hear God's word. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. The grass withers and the flowers fade. The word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would reveal yourself as the God of love. Father, we pray that Christ would come like a hot knife cutting through the cobwebs of our souls. You would blaze forward ahead of us. That your Holy Spirit would go ahead and send out great blasts of light to dispel the darkness. And your fatherly love would shine and warm us who are cool and cold. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps you've heard the popular tautology, love is love. The assumption behind that statement is that love is self-evident. Though it may take different forms, we all know what love is. Love is love. John here, though in 1 John, assumes that we need help in defining love, that love actually isn't always self-evident. And I'm sure we could actually think of examples where people have thought that they were loving and they weren't. We could all think of the overbearing parent who thinks they're loving their child when really they're smothering them. Or you can think of the spouse who thinks that they're loving their other spouse, a husband or a wife, by lying to them. Love is not always self-evident. We need a model. We need a picture. And on Good Friday, we gather to commemorate what verse 10 reminds us of. God sent his only Son through his death on the cross. In this, John tells us, is love. And this love, what we saw in the whole passage, does something radical to us. Those who receive from God this love, it does something to us, so that now we become dispensers of what we first received. We should love one another because we have now come into relationship with the God who is love. Love from God flows so abundantly to us, or it should, that it spills over. The love of God given to us is not meant to simply bring our negative bank account back to zero, but rather is to be so superabundant that we now become rich in love and can freely give it to others. The love of God is not given to us merely to moisten the dry, cracked soil of our hearts, but to turn it into an oasis in which we can freely give love to others. How do you become a person like that? Most of us, regardless of our different faith commitments, worldviews, what we believe about what is right and wrong, most of us in this room would like to become loving people. But most of us, regardless of our faith commitments or worldviews, can also admit that in many ways, being a selfish person is a lot easier than being a loving person. Other people are annoying and frustrating and difficult. There is no human being on this planet that I love more than my wife. But even my wife, sometimes I have a hard time loving. But we are not people that naturally gravitate towards love. We like the idea of it, but it is hard. So how do you become a person who is motivated by love? Picture your life, if you will, as a satellite flying through the cosmos. And at some point, your life gets hooked into the gravitational pull of something bigger than yourself. Normally, for most of us, that looks like our ambitions, our adventures, things we like, things that we crave and excite us. We get drawn into those. And that becomes what has a pull on our life. But then John says something happens when God shows up. When God shows up in your life, he, so to speak, steps into the fabric of space. And he and his immensity draws you in. And wonder of wonders, it is not the holiness of God. It is not the power of God or the majesty of God or the judgment of God or the omniscience of God is what draws you in. John tells us it is the love of God. In this is love. That's how we become a loving person. John tells us, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The great English preacher of the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon, reflecting on this passage, says this, quote, "There is love in a thousand places, like the scattered drops of spray on the leaves of the forest. But as for the ocean, that is in one place. And when we reach it, we say, herein is water. There is love in many places, like wandering beams of light. But as for the sun, it is in one part of the heavens, and as we look at it, we say, herein is light. So, herein, says the apostle, as he looks towards the Lord himself, herein is love." Let's consider three things we learn about the love of God from 1 John 4:10. We see that love initiates, love gives, and love atones. Love initiates, love gives, and love atones. Let's look at the first point. Love initiates. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. Here, John is inviting us to consider something. What motivated God to send his Son? Or rather, he's asking, what didn't motivate him? It was not, John says, because we first loved him. We did not apply for membership into God's family And on the application, write out all of our great acts of devotion and piety and the demonstration we had of love, and hope that in some way that would qualify us for acceptance, that somehow the heat and intensity of our love would bend God's eye our way, and then he respond in love. No. God himself had to first come down and initiate love with someone who did not love him back. We were indifferent, bored. We did not like God. The things of God, the truths of God, the message of God seemed pointless, exhausting. God was an interruption into our lives. And yet, like a parent who can't help keep loving their wayward child, God extends love to those who do not love him back. If God had made it necessary as a condition that we first had to love him before we could receive love, that would make so much sense. That makes all the sense in the world. Right? If you are sick, you go find a doctor. If you are ignorant, you go find a teacher. If you're hungry, you go find someone who can give you food. Your need compels you to go find someone who has something you lack. And all friends do we lack. And don't you know that to be true? Haven't you felt that to be true, that there is something terribly wrong? Bruce Springsteen in 1980 said that everybody's got a hungry heart. But really, he was just picking up on the truth that was parroted 1,600 years before that in St. Augustine, where Augustine said that our hearts are restless until we find our rest in God. What's wrong with us? What's wrong? Augustine said that the problem is that we're made for God, and we've been separated from him. And that dislocation has created in us a great deal of pain. And so naturally, that pain and dislocation, that hunger that we have for love, for peace, for acceptance, you would think that would then bring us to the doctor, to the cook, to the teacher. It would draw us into the one who has what we do not have. But does it? No. We are like starving men passing by the chef's kitchen saying that we don't need anything to eat while we eat garbage. And God, in his kindness, comes out to feed those who think they do not need him. In this is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us. Love initiates, but love also gives. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. What does God's love lead him to do? So there we are, mired in our sin, blind to the things of God, headed towards destruction. We don't care about him. And what does our God do, whose heart is so filled with love towards us? Well, let's first consider what he doesn't do. He doesn't just blink us out of existence or walk away and say, what a shame, I guess I'll just go make another world now. He could, very easily. He doesn't leave us to our own, so long as it'll pacify us for a moment, like an exhausted parent who just doesn't have enough gas in the tank to parent well. Whatever you want, just as long as you're happy, just leave me alone. He doesn't just get fed up with us and say, you know what? I've given you everything and you're spitting in my face. I'm done with you. And just incinerate us. He could. Friends, he doesn't even do what nearly every other religion says God does. And that is provide a program, a set of principles, a teaching, by which we can clean ourselves up, get our act together, and then climb the mountain of religion up to where he is. No. What does God do? He gives. He responds to our sin with generosity. What does he give loveless, cold-hearted sinners like you and me? Well, friends, stop for a moment and think. What would you give? Tepid, indifferent sinners. Here's what we're told God gives. He gives us his Son, his only Son, the Son that he loves. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. But friends, stop for a minute and again consider who this Son is. The Son of God is not merely a created being, like an angel or some sort of emanation of God that he created, much like the LDS Church or Jehovah's Witnesses or other churches teach that he's a created being. That's not who Jesus is. He is not merely a remarkable prophet, like Islam teaches. He is not merely an enlightened teacher here to show you the path to nirvana that you can access, like Buddhism or the New Age spirituality would teach. He is not merely a picture of the divine energy which flows through you and me, just honed together into its most exquisite example of, as Hinduism would maybe teach. No. Friends, even if he were any of those things, if he were a prophet, an angel, a created being, a heroic picture of a way to live, a wonderful life, then his life would be worthy of serious consideration. His death on the cross would itself be something that we would be stunned by and would deserve our reverence. But if Jesus is God, Yahweh, the one who spoke from the fire at Mount Sinai, the one who visited Egypt with plagues, the one whom parts the Red Sea, the one who conquers Leviathan, the one whom speaks and worlds come into existence, this God? Well, what does that mean then, friends? If this God, robed in majesty, whom myriads upon myriads of angels fall and tremble in reverence, this God comes down to earth to do what? To die. What kind of God is this? A God who feels the thorn, the splinter, the nail, the whip? A God who tastes blood and sweat and bitter wine? The God whom is holding up the cosmos by the word of his power and deserves the praise and adoration of every living being on the planet is stripped naked and mocked and humiliated and scorned. As people say, save yourself. What God is this? What love is this? In this, his love. God sent his Son. Love initiates. Love gives. But not only that, friends. Love atones. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Why did Jesus have to die? Surely there could have been another way. Couldn't God have simply just forgiven us? You know, like you forgive someone else, you just let it go. So, yeah, you did something wrong, it was bad, but you know what? I've covered it, I've forgiven it. Just don't worry about it anymore. And this brings us to think about what this word propitiation means. What is propitiation? Well, propitiation means to satisfy someone's righteous anger. Righteous anger, and that's key. To satisfy, to appease someone's righteous anger. It's very similar to the word that maybe you're more familiar with, the word atonement. If you atone for something wrong you've done, what does that mean? It means you do something to make it up. You right the wrong. Right? You stole something, you give it back. You did a crime, you go to jail. You lied, you confess, and you tell the truth, and you take the punishment. You make it right. That's what propitiation is. You have done something wrong, and for that wrong, you have earned righteous anger, and it must be satisfied. But here, it is not us who satisfy the wrong. It is the very God against whom we have wronged who pays the debt that is owed. Here's what the Bible teaches, friends. If you want the most succinct summary of what it means for you to become a Christian, here it is. You and I have failed to live up to God's standards, His law. That's what sin is. And sin is not merely a mistake. Sin is a transgression, a willful denial of the authority and kingship of God. It is to spit in His face and say that we know better than Him. And that offense has earned us a great debt. The wages of sin is death. Jesus tells a crowd of Pharisees, I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. And friend, that is God's word to you today. Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. And so Jesus lays out two options for us. We can die in our sins, or our Savior can die for our sins. Either way, someone has to die. Judgment has to be paid. Because of the seriousness of sin, God could not simply wink at it. Say, you know what, it's not that big of a deal. I won't mention it. Like the way that maybe when you forget to pay a friend back, or you commit a social faux pas, you make a little mistake and everyone says, yeah, it's okay, don't worry about it. That's not what sin is. And friend, if you think that's how God is going to look at your sin, you are mistaken. And I plead with you. The fact that the only thing that God could do to make a sufficient payment for your sins is the atrocities that we see at the cross is itself, friend, a severe picture of how seriously He takes your sin. And at the same time, with the seriousness and gravity in which we see sin displayed, how God responds to it through the cross, it is paradoxically at the same time a window into God's heart and just how willing He is to forgive you. Here's what one pastor says. The cross of Jesus displays the most awful exhibition of God's hatred of sin. And at the same time, the most august manifestation of His readiness to pardon it. The God against whom you have sinned wants to forgive you. And he will, if you'll come. And this is love. Christian, here today, I wonder if you have considered how the death of Christ serves to help you in your life. Of course, the death of Christ is what brings you into the life of a Christian. But have you considered what life would be like for you if there was no cross and God merely just said, I'll forgive you and don't worry about it? Listen to what Charles Spurgeon describes as his level of confidence as he reflects on the cross. Quote, friend, I feel that I am absolutely safe. I am a sinner, but there is no reason on earth or under earth or in heaven itself why I should be sent to hell. That's a mind-blowing statement if you take it seriously. Can anyone in this room honestly say that you could not think of any reason at all why you should not be sent to hell? That's an audacious thing to say. Now, why can he say that? Because Spurgeon knows that payment has been made. He is not simply relying on his own subjective sense of whether or not he feels forgiven. The Christian life is hard. Sometimes things are really good, and sometimes things aren't good. Sometimes you feel so close to God, it feels like you're just going to open a door, and he's there. And sometimes it feels like it could not be possible for God to be further away from you. And if your certainty, if your assurance relies on the ebb and flow of your own subjective analysis of your life, you will live a miserable life. Friend, the Christian life is hard. And that's why we need an objective fact. We need a historical reality that stands outside of us that proclaims the debt has been paid. Oh, friend, that's what the cross is for you. So as you look into your heart, maybe you find doubt. Maybe you find shame. Or maybe you just find cool indifference. Dear friend, what do you do? Well, you do what Paul does. In Romans 8, when Paul anticipates the struggle with Christian assurance, when someone may bring a charge against you, he says, who is to condemn? It is Christ who died. Therefore, no one can condemn me because Jesus died and it stands as a historical reality. Oh, friend, when Satan tempts you to despair, where are you going to look? Are you going to look to your own life? Are you going to look to how long it's been since you've looked at porn? Are you going to look to how good your marriage is doing? How good you've been at reading your Bible and praying? Are you going to look to what other people say about you? Are you going to look to your performance and say, herein is the tiny castle of assurance I have? Or friend, will you look up? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin because a sinless Savior died. My sinful soul is counted free. God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Oh, praise God. Friends, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. The love of God initiates. The love of God gives. And the love of God atones. Dear friend, God is love. And he summons you today to heed his love. He calls you today to submit to his love. He commands you today to bow your knee to this love. Will you do that? And this is love. Let's pray. Oh, Father of love, deal with us in accordance with your steadfast love. For those here, God, who have doubt and guilt gnaw at them, Father, show them the cross of Christ, which has dealt with their sin, if they will but come to you. For those here who are suspicious of you, God, warm their heart with your love. For those here who do not know you, O God, open their eyes to see your love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.